Brothers and sisters, our first scripture lesson comes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for me, for my vineyard, that I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall be pruned, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but he saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. And our second scripture lesson from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance. Let us kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Gracious God, we come and listen to your word. We ask that it would guide us and lead us and help us, Lord. Help us so that we would be your people. We would be the people who live out the gospel, who bring the gospel forth to you and your people in this world. Lord, help us. Help us to be a servant people and not a rebellious people. Help us to follow the leads that have been set by you. In your name we pray. Amen. Today we have a continuation of what in essence is a confrontation. a continuation of a confrontation between the chief priests and elders and Jesus. Last week, we saw that Jesus challenged them with a parable of two sons. One son who says, "No, I will not go into your vineyard, Father." One son represented by tax collectors and prostitutes who believed and understood John. And then there is the second son, the son who says, "Yes, Father, I will go," and does not. That son being those same chief priests and elders. But instead of dropping the mic and walking away, instead of that being the end of his conversation with them, Jesus decides to go one step further. He's going to hammer away his case against them. You see, this isn't necessarily as much a challenge made to Jesus as a court case being presented by Jesus against the chief priests and elders. In many ways, this is Jesus putting them on trial before God. The audience and onlookers are not just simply in the temple listening to a back and forth between the chief priests and elders and Jesus. They are, in fact, in a court of God, watching as the Son of God presents the case against the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, if you thought that first parable was hard for them to digest with its meaning that the son who did the will of the father were not the chief priests and elders, but was tax collectors and prostitutes, imagine their response to this. If last week's parable was gristle for them to chew on, hard to digest, then this is, in essence, a bone. They cannot digest this because this is the harshest of truths to them. Today's parable isn't nice. Earlier this week, I was talking with my brother, and we discussed what we call the church compliment. What it is a way to run someone down, but also feel like you're maintaining being a part of the body of Christ. It's more of a Southern Midwestern phrase, perhaps. Bless her soul, she's really nice, but it's that phrase where I am going to compliment her and say she's this wonderful person, but at the same time, I am going to drop some fairly significant dirt on her. I am going to critique this person. I am going to hammer away at them. I am going to be nice, but not nice. You see, that's something we do. We play nice, the proverbial nice, because we feel we have to. Jesus isn't interested here in playing nice with the chief priests and the scribes. Instead, Jesus is going to hammer them. He is going to take a bucket of cold water full of ice, toss it in their faces, and hope that they will see what is wrong. Hope that they will understand what they have done wrong. Now, there is perhaps a little bit of foreshadowing in this parable, in which the Son of God and the Son of the Vineyard mirror what happens to them at the hands of those wicked tenants. But let's not get too ahead of ourselves, shall we? Now, with the parable here, we have a landowner who takes great care in building his vineyard. When you pay attention to everything he does, he builds, he digs, he places fences, builds a wine press, places a watchtower. He invests both time, labor, effort, money, in resources to make this vineyard what it is. Now, this is not a vineyard like if you were building on a computer game, Minecraft, or what have you. This is something where you have to work to build. You have to work to dig that wine press. You have to work to build that tower over it. You have to find the right spot for success. This is a laborious, a time and effort intensive process to make all of this happen. But then it gets even more time intensive because the vines are not going to produce right away. If you've ever planted a fruit tree or a fruit bush, you know you have to wait a little while, maybe a few years before you're able to get that fruit. I remember many years ago when, as a preteen, I approached my grandfather and said, "Grandpa, I've got an idea." Playing well with me, he said, "Oh, and what is your idea?" "Grandpa, let's plant some blueberry bushes in the garden." I might love blueberries. And I had done my research. The soil we had in that garden was perfect for blueberries. It was that right West Michigan mix of dark, deep, earthy black soil and sandy soil. It was perfect for blueberries. But then Grandpa looked at me and said, "Do you know what you're getting into?" "Yeah, Grandpa, I've got a plan for the birds. I'm going to do that thing with the pie tins that we see all over. I'm going to do all of that." "No, Bill, do you understand what you're getting into?" You see, I thought I was all set. And Grandpa, of course, let me down pretty easy. He asked me simply where I was going to be in 5 years. Mid-July through August. Now, I was about 13, and I said, "Well, I'll be getting ready for college, Grandpa. I'll be saving up money or working a summer job." I heard my grandmother chuckling in the background. You see, I didn't understand that it takes 5+ years for those blueberry bushes to come to the point of giving fruit. It would take patience over 5 years of constant pruning and care to produce that. And that is what this vineyard owner has done. It is a labor of love for this vineyard owner. And when it comes time for the fruits of his efforts to be paid, he goes to his tenants. He has his slave go to his tenants and say, "Hey, it's time to pay." But they kill and beat his slaves. Not just once, but twice. And then finally, they kill his son. Now, we can't get ourselves bogged down in certain of the mire of this parable. We don't want to make value judgments and be confused by the actions of the vineyard owner. We look at this and after the first time in which rents are not collected, we're wondering why he didn't suddenly come in the moment. But it's the parable, and so the parable has that point. We can't wonder why he would send his son after they have murdered his servants, his slaves, because the parable means so much. It It's not a case study with a real landowner. This is a study where we have God who has sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to the people of Israel. This is God who has sent his son, who is rejected by these very people. This is not about really a landowner, but this is about God. This is about the chief priests and elders and Jesus. Jesus hammers out the significance of what is God going to do. Jesus points out that God has done so much for Israel. God has put in so much labor, intensive labor and love, as the landowner did to create the vineyard. God took them, watched them, brought them from Egypt on. Now, we look at the number of times the landowner sends slaves to collect and then sends the son to collect, and we are flummoxed. We don't get it. Why, after three times, and then send the son? But the reality is, God has sent prophets. God has sent judges and other leaders to Israel, and Israel continues to be wayward and wandering tenants. Not just three times did God send the prophets, but over and over and over again. When we see the owner consistently sending slaves and then his son to the tenants, and they are continually killed, we see the extent to which God has tried and sought for the people of Israel to return to him. How often God has tried to drag them back. We have seen the grace of God in continually trying and trying and trying. And then we have that statement at the end. That statement where Jesus states the case against the tenants, against the chief priests and elders. Again, it's not about what you say. It's about what you do. Saying that they are tenants does not change the response of what the tenants have done. Saying that they are the tenants of the Lord, living and working on his land, does not remove the actions that the tenants have committed. It does not change what they have done. In this parable, we see the continued, persistent grace of the landowner, a grace that mirrors God and God's grace for the people of Israel and Judah. And yet we also see the persistent rebelliousness of those tenants. We see the persistent waywardness of Israel and Judah. We see how Israel has not matched their words and deeds to those statements of, we are God's people. It is not enough to profess with our mouths and fail to match with our actions. Our deeds must also match with who we are when we say we are Christians. Sure, we can say that we are followers of Christ, but what does that mean? What does it mean to follow Christ and do as God has commandment? What does it mean to follow? If you say you're something, if you label yourself as being a follower of God, a Christian, it should mean something. It should show forth something in how you live and how you work and how you are and how you do. It means that you take on a certain way of being. Now, before we get the cart in front of the horse, let's also remember that there is the element of imperfection in all of this. We are not perfect. We will not live out perfectly. But there's a difference between trying and not, between trying to do and trying to behave and trying to succeed and not. Success and failure are not the same as not trying. The religious leaders, the chief priests and elders were great at saying they were following God, but their actions always spoke otherwise. Now, the lessons of the past are hard. They're hard for us to look at us and say that we have learned from them. But the lessons of the past are always there for us to learn, no matter how old those lessons are. The lessons of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the chief priests and elders, constantly show us how easy it is to fall victim to the failure to act as servants of God. Failure to put forth faith in action. Failure to live out one's faith. The reality is, when the challenge of living out faith came, they didn't fail at it. They didn't even try. It's hard to fail at something when you don't even start. Brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves, what will our responses be when we are asked if we acted faithfully? What will we say when the landowner comes to us? How will we respond when God calls us to account? Will we be able to say with absolute and complete confidence that we have lived out our faith as best we could? Or will we shuffle, grind our teeth, as the chief priests and scribes all did? Or will we say, I tried, God, not always successfully, but I tried. The fact is, we need to try and live out our faith. Brothers and sisters, let us go forth and try.